Welcome to Living Faith Fellowship in Klamath Falls, Oregon. Now, Pastor Rich preaches the message, Lights to Our Generation, from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. We pray that God will use this sermon to speak to you directly. And now, to Pastor Rich.
Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." I believe that we are living in days just like Isaiah prophesied about there. You may hear people say things like, "Man, society is so different today than it was when I was a kid." I think about my grandfather. He grew up during the Depression era, and I mean, he was the one guy on planet Earth that was my rock. He was the one guy that I could look to be that steady thing in my life. And I remember in the 1970s and in the 1980s that he would talk about politics. And he used to say these very words: "There's nothing but crooked and perverse things in our society." Now, mind you, that was 50 years ago that he used to say things like that. I wonder what he would say about the world in which we live today. Keep that in the back of your mind as you open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 2, as we continue in that verse-by-verse study from the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi. Let's catch up where we were last time. Remember, last week was part 3 of a 3-part series on these verses out of Philippians 2, 5 through 11 that Paul wrote. We've been saying that some commentators call that a hymn or a poem that was written by Paul that tells us to have the mind of Christ, and then it spelled out some of the characteristics of Jesus. The portion of scripture we read last week, Jesus was called highly exalted. And in the Greek, it actually means super exalted. God the Father gave Jesus Christ the name which is above any other name in the entire universe. And why? Because of the lengths that Jesus went to save us. God becoming a man to take the cross, to die, to rise again on the third day. He is worthy to be praised. And then we said there was more to that statement that every knee should bow. Because someday, every knee will bow. And now we do it as a response to all that he's done for us. We talked about the cooperation between God and us to fulfill his call in our lives. Remember, our part, Philippians 2:12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We said fear means respect, and trembling is this deep fear, quaking with fear. But then there's God's part. Praise God, there's God's part, because we can't do it without it. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. The exhortation to work was a response for us to live in the new life that Christ has given us. Jesus, the most exalted person in the entire universe. So we should stop and realize just who this Jesus is and give him the praise that he's worthy of. And so today, the Apostle Paul is going to encourage believers to be lights in a very dark world. And then Paul's going to explain that he is already being poured out as an offering to the Lord. So if you have your Sunday sermon notes, Roman numeral 1, first, the kind of correction from Paul: complaining and disputing. If your Bibles are open, let's again read verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. "Therefore, because of all that Jesus has done, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." And now verse 14. "So do all things without complaining or disputing." Now, as I was studying for this, I'm going to confess my sins to my brothers and sisters. I struggle in this area because I'm kind of a perfectionist, and I'm harder on myself than anybody else. If I blow it up here, if I stutter or stammer in the pulpit, which happens all the time, I'm very hard, very critical of myself. It's just my nature. And so I can gravitate towards the negative very easily. But let me tell you what complaining or grumbling means in the original language. It's the word gungusmos. Say that 10 times fast. And this is what the Greek lexicon says it means. It's an utterance made in a low tone of voice behind the scenes. It's talking behind somebody's back. Okay? There in your notes, in the original language, complaining is a petty dialogue behind the scenes, catch this, that calls every decision into question. Kenneth Wu said, this word means discussions which carry an undertone of suspicion or doubt. Now, Paul may have been referring to two women we're going to talk about when we get to chapter 4. There were two women in the Philippian church that were causing disruptions, and they were fighting with one another. And maybe Paul was talking about them specifically, but I think that Paul was sending the whole church a message about complaining and disputing because it's nothing new in the church. Throughout church history, critical complaining has happened. But I want you to think about the best example, or maybe it's the worst example, in Scripture about a complaining group of people. Stay tuned and see if this makes sense. The children of Israel were in captivity in Egypt for a period of 400 years. Israel had become enslaved after Joseph, maybe you remember the story, Joseph was sold into slavery by his own brothers. And this enslavement happened through many different trials and situations. But what ended up happening was eventually Joseph is in jail and Pharaoh has these dreams and nobody can interpret them. And so Joseph is called upon to go and interpret these dreams for Pharaoh. By interpreting these dreams, what Joseph did was he prevented a major famine from ruining the country. Later, because of that same famine, Joseph's family comes on down to Egypt because they had grain for them. And Israel prospered under that particular Pharaoh. They did really well. But then that Pharaoh died. And the new Pharaoh who took his place was concerned that the Israelites were becoming way too powerful, way too many of them, and they were afraid that they would join their enemies and defeat them in war. Exodus 1:8 says this, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land. Therefore, set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. Now, fast forward over an amount of time, and the Lord hears the cries of his children. We're told in Exodus 3:7, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and have heard their cries because of the taskmasters, and I know their sorrows. So I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up from that land to a good and large land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So the Lord chooses this guy with a stuttering problem named Moses. And Moses goes to Egypt and he has all these different plagues. He gives them the power to have all these plagues. And then finally on the 10th plague, Pharaoh agrees to release the children of Israel. So here we are, these 3,500 years later after the children of Israel have left Egypt. And things aren't that much different today than they were then. Think about this. Some of us in the church are just like the children of Israel. Exodus 16:2. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died at the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we were set by the pots of meat and we ate bread to the full. For you, catch this accusation, you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. You leaders have come just to bring us out here for us to die. Now, we don't have time to cover everything that happens in the desert for those next 40 years. But the children of Israel were convinced at this point that they had it so well under the taskmasters in slavery for 400 years. And they're complaining that they were brought out into the desert for the simple reason to kill them. There in your notes, because of the murmuring and complaining of the children of Israel, that entire generation, except Joshua and Caleb, were forbidden from going into the promised land. Now, see if this rings any bells with us. Because again, as I was writing this message, I'm more convicted than you are as I go through these passages. The children of Israel complained because the supplies were starting to run low of the things they brought out of Egypt, and they needed sustenance out there in the wilderness. Because of the fear of the future, the children of Israel thought they would die from lack of supplies. At the first thought of hunger, they complain against the Lord, and they complain against the leadership. There in your notes. The children of Israel went from singing to complaining very quickly. And the children of Israel selectively remembered the past and thought of their time in Egypt as a good time. They forgot about the taskmasters. They forgot about having to make bricks in the heat. They forgot about all the stuff, the whippings, all that. So they forgot all about that. And now supplies are starting to dwindle a little bit. You brought us out here to kill us. The children of Israel, and see if we do this, lost sight of God's promises. They were looking at their circumstances and questioning God. They forgot all about that the Lord said, I am bringing you to a land of milk and honey. I am bringing you into your inheritance. And instead, they're complaining. And more than complaining, what they've done with their memories is they've turned them around. Oh, didn't we have it so good back there? The meat pots of Egypt. Oh, the bread we can eat. Oh, they were so good to us. They were so good to us. They even tied us to the building so we wouldn't get lost. They were so good to us. This is such a common thing for people who complain. We tend to look back thinking those were the good old days. When the truth be known, the good old days are right in front of you. Listen to Numbers 32:13. So the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all that generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. Listen to what they said again. You have brought us into the wilderness to kill the whole assembly. They insisted that Moses and Aaron had evil intentions with everything they do. And what a horrible accusation. But this, again, is typical of a complaining heart. We find it so easy to think that people have the worst motivation because we don't know. Now, commercial break before we have the last fill in the blank. How many of you know that whether you like it or not, God is in charge? Do you know that? Do you know that we serve a sovereign God who can do anything he wants? He can change kings. He can change weather. He can do whatever he wants. He can make the earth stand still. That's the sovereign God in which we serve. So if you believe that, there in your notes, if the Lord is in charge, the worst part about complaining as a Christian is we ultimately are complaining against the Lord. God has placed you where you are. God does it. God. Here's the key. When a Christian complains, and again, convicting to me, what we're saying is either I do not trust Jesus to supply for me, or even worse, I want my will done rather than his will done. Okay, enough of this spanking. Roman numeral 2. Blameless and harmless children. Look at verse 15. Why avoid complaining and disputing? That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Paul starts with the perfect rationale why we should stay away from complaining and disputing. Why? That you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault. Listen to what Warren Wiersbe said about that. Paul contrasted the life of the believer with the life of someone out in the world. Unsaved people complain and find fault, but Christians rejoice. Society around us is twisted and disturbed, but the Christian stands straight because he measures his life by the word of God. Another version says it this way, that you may be blameless and innocent. Blameless means you need no censure. You're free from fault or defect. But the word innocent means you're pure. You're unmixed. You're unadulterated. Innocent is how they would describe wine that's not watered down, or metal that's not mixed with alloy. You see, the Philippians lived in a crooked and perverse generation of first century Rome. Think about this. Now, we could say the same thing about our culture, but I want to show you something. Paul lived under Caesar. Paul had a lot of influence. Paul did not tell all his followers, make picket signs, go downtown, and march on City Hall. That is not what Paul said. Paul said, don't complain, don't dispute, and live as a light in this dark world. Huh. I wonder where he got that from. Maybe it was monkey see, monkey do. Listen to Matthew 5:14 from Jesus. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. And then 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. There in your notes, this world is in a state of decay, and it's also in darkness, but God's remedy for this dark world is for his children to shine. That's the remedy. You shine. God has chosen us as his kids to light this place up. Listen to what Jesus said in John 8:12. And Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Isn't it amazing? What a miracle that Jesus says he's the light of the world. And now in turn, because of your relationship to him, you are the light of the world. We're only a light of the world because of our relationship to the King. We can't be a light unto this dark world on our own. And listen to what he says. It's not like we go and receive this light so we could just sit around and, hey, look at me, I light up. No, we're to go to a lost and dark world. It's really easy to do, right? It's really easy to live as a light in this dark world. Well, it is, but it takes a full surrender. You got to wave the white flag. Not me, Lord, but you. You can't do it without that. As Christ followers, he's living in and through us, and we're to be salt and light to a world who so desperately needs it. We tend to forget. We tend to be forgetful people and forget what we used to be in. We forget where we come from. Paul very clearly told us what we used to be. Ephesians 5:8, for you once were darkness, but now you're the light of the Lord. And then he says, so walk in the light. You see, the moon simply reflects the sun. It has no light of its own. And so, Christian, be like the moon and reflect the sun. Reflect the sun. So allow me to give you two insights about light. And the first one, most of us would say, hallelujah, I can do that one. The first one there in your notes is light exposes the darkness. A lot of us would say, man, I've watched some television. I've watched some news. Man, I could expose that darkness. That's dark, that's dark, that's dark, that's dark, right? Look at those deeds. Look at those deeds. Yep, that's dark. That's dark. Our lives should be on full display as lights of the world to expose darkness. But there's a second part, and this is the part that some of us have problems with. Number two is light shows a way out of darkness. You see, it's not good enough just to say, "You filthy sinner, you're a sinner." Can I tell you something? They know. They already know. God has put eternity in the heart of all men. They know. They know they're in darkness. You don't need to go around going, "Sinner, sinner, sinner, sinner." You know, when I do that, and I got that big finger sticking out there, what I found is I got three looking back at me. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Sinner, sinner, sinner. And God's like, "Who are you without me? Who are you without me?" And so in John 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, "You must be born again in order to go to heaven." And so as we live in this dark world, yes, we expose the darkness, but tell them how to get out of it. Tell them how to find the light. God did not make you lights of the world so you could go play hide-go-seek with the light of life. We're not supposed to go to some hippie commune or something and hold hands and share precious promises till Jesus comes back. We're called to light this place up. And something else, if you look at Matthew 5:16 again, so they'll see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Notice it didn't say they'll see your good works and you're illuminated. Man, aren't you great? Oh, I am, aren't I? Yeah. It means light up in such a way that people see the change and glorify your Father. That's what our lives are to do. We're to point to the one who's responsible and the one who gets the credit for any good that comes out of us. F.F. Bruce said, "Christ knew that some Christians would have this strong temptation to not want to live as the light because they hate Jesus, so they'll hate us. So we oftentimes hide that light so we don't have to be hated." But it comes down to this. Be like Jesus in a dark world. Be like Jesus. Again, easy thing to do, right? Total surrender. When a person receives Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to live within them and dwell them permanently. And the Holy Spirit's whole function is to glorify Jesus. And once you're surrendered to the Holy Spirit, you will be a light. And you said, "That just sounds too hard." Well, Acts 1:8 tells us very clearly, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses." You can't do it without it. And so then notice, Paul said, holding fast to the word of life. Richard Cimino gave two ways to understand this. There in your notes, number one, holding fast to the word of God in the sense of allowing it to be the authority of our lives, allowing it to inform and shape every area of our lives. And then number two, one translator said we could read this as holding forth the gospel in the sense of holding it out, offering it to the world through our lives and with our words. And notice what Paul said, why he wants us to live as lights, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I haven't labored or ran in vain. Paul wanted to make sure that his work wasn't in vain and that these Christians, remember, Paul is going to be murdered. He's going to be killed for his faith. And he's saying, I want to know that I've duplicated myself and that you are the light of the world. So that brings up number three, a drink offering. Look at 17. He says, yes. And if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. What's a drink offering? If you haven't studied the Old Testament law, if you haven't studied Leviticus, that might be a little foreign to you. But Paul, again, his very last letter that we know of that was written, here's the mentor writing his protege, Timothy. And he wanted to explain some things to him, and this is what he said in 2 Timothy 4:6. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Back in the Old Testament, when the first fruits were offered to the Lord, the best and the first fruits, a grain offering would be burnt with it, along with a gallon of wine being poured out on the ground. And you might think, wait a minute, why would they take the best wine, a gallon of it, and pour it in the dirt? Well, the instructions say, only do that once you're in the promised land. In fact, Leviticus says, when you enter the land which I'm going to give you, Leviticus 23:12, and you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering should be of wine. There in your notes. The wine was not wasted, but it was poured out onto the ground as an offering to the Lord. I want you to think of King David for a minute. King David hadn't had water, and he's running from King Saul and all these different things. And some of his men go to the well, they risk their lives and get him water, and they bring it back to King David, and King David takes this water that they risk their life to get, and he dumps it out. And his servants are like, are you nuts? And he says, it's to the Lord. It's an offering to the Lord. So the law for the drink offering, God wanted it offered once they were in the promised land. What's the big deal? Well, later, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper the night before his death, this is what he said. Matthew 26:29. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day I drink it anew in my Father's kingdom. Paul is saying, my life has been an offering, a drink offering to the Lord. And by the way, my time of my departure is at hand. I'm about to die. And I can look God right in the eyes and say, my whole life has been to serve you. Time of my walk is finished. My service is done, and I'm going to heaven. I'm about to get my heavenly reward, my eternal life, and my life has been poured out unto you. You know, what's so crazy is we tend to forget, for the believer, we're eternal beings. When a believer dies, they simply change addresses. My neighbor down the street lost her husband a couple months ago, and I actually only met her once because we recently moved, and got to see her for the first time Friday since her husband passed. And I said, you know, I'm so sorry for your loss, this sort of thing. And, you know, here she needed to give the preacher a sermon. And she told me, you know what? I know you're not supposed to mourn like this, but I am so full of joy knowing Jack is in heaven. And I can't wait to see him again. And he went ahead of me, and he's sitting at the Lord's feet, and I'm not sad at all. I haven't cried a bit, and I'm at perfect peace with it, to which I said, well, of course, and then I put my pastor hat on, right? But it's so neat that if you know the Lord, yes, if your spouse died tomorrow, you would miss them. There's no doubt about it. But if you know they were saved, it's not a sad occasion. Maybe a little bit of jealousy, they went before me, but not a sad occasion at all. When this physical tent is done and God is done with us, we simply move and we get a new body. But there in your notes, notice the sacrifice and service of your faith. The Greek word for service means service to God or his cause, any priestly action or sacred performance. Priestly. Why is Paul talking to these believers like they're priests? Great question. Because you are a priest. And you go, what? Let me prove it to you. 1 Peter 2:4, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Priest, you know what a priest does? A priest does a twofold job. A priest represents the people unto God, and they represent God unto the people. You are a holy priesthood. You are the light of the world. Represent the people to God through prayer, and represent God to the people through your good works, that they may glorify your Father who's in heaven. So let's get practical. Look at verse 18 one more time with me. The Apostle Paul said, "For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." There in your notes, Paul's life being a sacrifice for Jesus Christ, whether he lived or died, was the source of joy for his life. Paul is telling the Philippian Christians, have that same attitude, whether they kill me or whether I stay alive, whether I gotta work or whatever I do, it's my source of joy. Some of us need to tell our face that we're Christians. Remember what I said when we started, that the book of Philippians is the book of joy. Paul in prison writing this letter is the book of joy. And it's not based on our circumstance. It's despite our circumstances. We have joy because we know the end of the story. We win. So I want to tell you kind of a funny story ending the sermon here, and it comes from Max Lucado's book, God Came Near. It's a fictional story about a group of candles. And this is what he said. "One night the electricity went out, so I went to a closet during the storm to find four candles. He finds these four candles that he thought would be perfect to light up the house. But he was surprised because the candles began to protest." Imagine this. "The first candle said this, 'I'm not ready. I need more preparation.' The candle described how he'd been studying wind resistance and was listening to a series on wax buildup and reading a book on flame display, and it was called Waxing Eloquently. The second candle protested also that he was busy meditating on the importance of light. And he said, it was an enlightening experience. The third candle said, 'I'm waiting to get my life together. I'm not stable enough. I lose my temper easily. And I guess you could call me a hothead.' The last candle explained, 'I'd like to help, but lighting the darkness is not my gift. I'm a gifted singer. I sing to encourage the other candles to burn more brightly. And with that, she sang, this little light of mine.' Finally, Max Lucado said, he went and blew out the candles one by one since they refused to do the job of lighting up the house. The punchline of the story comes when Max goes to his wife and asks, 'Where did you buy those candles anyway?' To which she replied, 'Oh, those are church candles. Remember that church that closed down the road? I bought those candles from that closed church.'" Too often, we're called to be light of the world, and yet we don't want to evangelize because it's not our gift. And we don't want to live like lights in a corrupt world because it's just too hard. Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Our lives are telling a story whether we want them to or not. We are witnesses whether we want to or not. And our lives should be lived in such a way that our good deeds are seen and God is glorified. There in your notes, Christians are to point the world to the one who's responsible and the one who is to be credited for any good thing that comes out of us. And again, what a miracle that the one who called himself the light of the world now says, "You are the light of the world." We are simply to receive that light and show it to the world. And so, like Paul would say, let's go out to this perverse and corrupt world and light this place up. That's your call. That's what God has left us here for. If we weren't to light up this dark world, God would have taken us home at the moment we made the decision for Christ. Wouldn't that have been something? Yeah, I receive you. Oof. That's not what he did. He said, you're the light of the world. Go light it up. Yes, expose darkness. But don't leave it there telling them they're a sinner. Show them the way out. Show them the exit. The exit from this corrupt and perverse generation. I want you to remember that the same one who called himself the light of the world gave you that call and that title. You are the light of the world.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Rich's message, Lights to Our Generation, from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Next week, we will continue in the book of Philippians. Join us every Sunday morning in person at 9 a.m. or 10:30 a.m. or online at 10:30 a.m. Pacific Daylight Time. Watch our live stream on our website, YouTube, or Facebook. Our website is livingfaithklamath.com. Find our social media by searching for Living Faith Fellowship Klamath. You can also find all of our links in the description of this week's episode. All sermons are available on our website. Find resources at the top and then click on sermons. If you want to show your appreciation, you can tell others about us, subscribe to our podcast, and you can also leave a review so more people can hear the Word of God. Thank you again, and God bless you.